Have you ever wondered whether God has forgiven you? You've confessed your sins 100 times, but your confession feels inadequate. Maybe God is tired of forgiving you. If you feel that way, you are not alone. As an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther struggled for years seeking to assuage God's wrath. He calloused his knees in prayer and meticulously followed the commands of his superior abbot, but nothing seemed to work. A breakthrough finally came when he read Paul's epistle to the Romans and discovered justification came by faith alone. Luther wrote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated, the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly I was angry with God." But then Luther confessed, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." And that's Romans 1. And Luther continued, "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me." The Bible had been a terror for Luther. It was written by an impossibly demanding God, an overbearing God who refused to be satisfied no matter how much Luther punished himself. But when Luther accepted God's forgiveness as revealed in Scripture, the clouds just parted and the light flooded his soul. Luther discovered not his own righteousness, but God's righteousness was available to him. And that's when the whole Bible just suddenly changed. If you read the Bible strictly as your schoolmaster, full of foreboding laws, your unrighteousness will haunt you day and night. But if you read the Bible as a revelation of Christ's righteousness, it becomes your most valued possession. And friends, Luther was not alone. In his autobiography, Grace Abounding, to the chief of sinners, John Bunyan describes his distress over God's apparent unwillingness to forgive him. He wrote, "I was more loathsome in my own eyes than was a toad. And I thought I was so in God's eyes too. Sin and corruption would naturally bubble up out of my heart as water would bubble up out of a fountain. I thought that everyone had a better heart than I had. I thought none but the devil himself could equal me for inward wickedness and pollution of mind. I fell at the sight of my own vileness deeply into despair. Sure, thought I am forsaken of God. And thus I continued even for some years." But Bunyan, like Luther, discovered at the cross a wholly different face of Scripture. And in Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote of his own burden just rolling away at the foot of the cross. The Bible does indeed reveal to us the depths of our depravity, but it was not written to provoke us to wallow endlessly in despair. It was written to point us to God's grace, abounding for sinners like us. So let's discover this grace then in David's life in Psalm 32. Several weeks ago, we examined Psalm 6, the first of the penitential psalms. And Psalm 32, in my estimation, offers a more theologically mature response to the problem of David's sin than we found in Psalm 6. It's for that reason that I think that Psalm 32 probably was written later in David's life. Now, both psalms are equally inspired, but that does not mean that David had equal theological insight in both psalms. Psalm 6, if you remember, was very heavy from beginning to end. It led off with, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." The psalmist described himself as swimming in tears of grief. Psalm 6 feels like it could have been written by Luther in a monastery. But Psalm 32 actually begins in a very different place, a place of assurance of sins forgiven. Would you notice with me the profoundly important words of verses 1 and 2? "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, David in time will acknowledge his own sin, but he leads off with confidence that what has yet to be confessed has already been forgiven. Now, let's make four observations concerning just these two verses. First, this is the first psalm since Psalm 1 that begins with that term, blessed. This is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek term translated blessed in Jesus' Beatitudes. Jesus spoke of a blessed man as one who is poor in spirit. And here David speaks of the blessed man in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's the same truth. The truly blessed person is not a haughty, self-righteous, self-sufficient, and self-deceived person. The blessed man is that guileless man who has nothing to hide in his heart before God. "God, just look in my heart." To be poor in spirit is to have a spirit that is open and transparent with God. There's no deceit. There's no deceiving God. People will spend a lifetime attempting to hide their sins from God, thinking they will find true blessedness. If only I can hide this from God. It's exactly the opposite. True blessedness comes when we humble ourselves and come to terms with our sins before God. Second, would you notice David's personal assurance of forgiveness? David does not speak here of God's forgiveness of the world or his nation at large. He speaks of one. He speaks of the man, singular. He uses the pronoun whose and whom to refer to the individual. Now, while it's true that we may seek God's corporate forgiveness for our land, our people, our church, our community, none of that is what David has in view here in Psalm 32. The psalm is intensely personal. The man is David himself. And in fact, if you just glance down through the remainder of the psalm, you can just notice the pronouns in verse 3, "I," "my," and "my." Verse 4, "me" and "my." And likewise, all the way through the psalm. Thirdly, notice David's use of three distinct terms describing wrongdoing. The term transgression, and sin, and iniquity. Transgression in Hebrew is an outright act of rebellion against God. God says, "Do this," and we do the opposite. We breach His law. Sin in Hebrew is an act that skews off course like an arrow flying wide of its mark. Iniquity in Hebrew is a crooked action, the kind of corrupt act that flows right out of a corrupt heart. David uses three terms to speak of the fullness of his depravity. No single term will suffice to describe our inherent depravity. We are worse than we let on. Yet it is those three terms that actually highlight our fourth observation. Fourthly, notice the three verbs expressing God's absolute forgiveness. In verse 1, forgiven. Also in verse 1, covered. And in verse 2, counts no, or does not count. Three nouns describe our sin, and three verbs describe God's response. Now, forgive in Hebrew is literally to carry away, to remove out of sight. Our sins are gone, removed from God's sight. You may be looking at your own sins and wallowing in your guilt, but friend, God has taken them out of His sight. God is not obsessed over your sin the way you do. Now, David, of course, does not discount God's omniscience, but God acts towards you as if your sins are just vanished. We easily become fixated on our sin. We can grow so despondent, so depressed, angry, and frustrated, and we lose our joy and our relationship disintegrate. But when God, friend, forgives those sins, He just removes them out of His sight. They're gone. Now the next verb explains why God can indeed forgive. Covered, in Hebrew, speaks of that gracious act of God by which He atones for our sins. They are blotted out by the blood. We look at our sins and we wallow in our despair, but God says, there's nothing to be seen here. They've all been covered. Now, of course, we understand in a way that David never fully comprehended just how God accomplished all this through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Friend, there is not a single atom of your humanity that God can target as an object of His holy wrath. You are entirely covered by Christ. Christ's cross has cast a permanent shadow over you. You're covered. Paul says you've already been crucified with Him, and in fact, you've already been raised to new life with Him. When God sees you, He sees His risen Son and His new humanity. Now, let me clarify. There is a kind of covering that does not work. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 declares, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." Our instinctive response is indeed to cover up our own sin. David did so when he killed Uriah. Abraham attempted it by lying about his wife's true identity. These are men who feared God, but they attempted to cover up their own sin. Now, friends, here's the irony. The only person who can cover our sin is the very person from whom we attempt to cover our sin. Don't try to cover up your sin. Just bring it to Christ and immerse it in His blood. And thirdly, the term does not count. It means that God is not keeping a record. God does not bring out a long list of all your sins. And why not? Well, listen to the King James Version. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." This is one of the verses from which we get our doctrine of imputation. Christ's righteousness given to me, my sins given to Him. Now, at this point, let's cross-reference with Romans chapter 4, and let's just discover how important this psalm, and particularly these two verses, really are for our understanding of the doctrine of salvation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. In the first three chapters of Romans, the apostle describes our universal human depravity. Paul argues that Jews and Gentiles alike fall far short of the glory of God. But suddenly in Romans 3 and verse 21, everything changed. The righteousness of God through Jesus Christ was made available to all who believe. Paul argues that salvation does not come about by your own works, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But wait, what about all those Old Testament believers who lived before Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? Weren't they saved by works? Weren't they saved by keeping the law? Weren't they saved by offering all those sacrifices? Answer, Romans chapter 4. Now let's start with the first verse and read it very carefully. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? There's an Old Testament believer. Our forefather according to the flesh. Well, friends, how was Abraham justified? Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham attempted to be justified by his good works, he could go around bragging about his own righteousness. Look at me. But that's not going to work with God. God was not impressed with Abraham's good works. If you're tempted to wallow in despair that God hasn't accepted your good works, your penance, your humble acts of attrition, well, guess what? He didn't accept Abraham's either. So how was Abraham justified? Answer, read your Bible. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say about Abraham's justification? Paul quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Scripture says Abraham was not justified by works. He simply believed God, and God reckoned him or counted him as righteous. Notice that word counted. The Hebrew term in Genesis 15 and verse 6 is the same term used in Psalm 32, verse 2. It means to account, to consider. When Abraham simply believed God, God considered him, okay, he is righteous. God did not count up all Abraham's good deeds. Okay, that's enough. No. Nor did God count up all Abraham's sins and pronounce him unrighteous. God said, okay, you believe, you're righteous. That's what mattered. So keep reading. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Paul is saying, look, if you're going to try to work, then your paycheck becomes something your employer owes you. A paycheck is not a gift. It's what you're due. So if you're going to take a works approach, then you'll have to work your way into heaven, but that actually doesn't work. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 20 about several laborers showing up for work at various hours of the day. Some worked all day long in the long, hot sun. Some worked half a day, some a quarter of a day, and some showed up at the last hour. But they all got paid the same wage. Well, that's not fair. Friends, of course that's not fair. That is not fair in our conventional business relationships. Don't misunderstand the parable. Jesus is indeed appealing to our sense of fairness. It's not fair for the guy to work 1 hour to get paid the same guy who worked 8 hours. We all know the person who works the long, hard hours is due the largest wage, and that's just the point. But gospel is not a conventional business relationship at all. You're not actually earning a wage. Don't think of God as giving you a paycheck called eternal life because you've worked enough hours. That's not the way it works. Don't think salary. In the previous chapter in Matthew, a rich young ruler came to Jesus thinking he could work his way into the kingdom. And he's young. He's got a lot of time on his hands. And he's got power. And he's got money. Surely this guy can earn eternal life. And Jesus turned him away and then told that parable. So if salvation isn't a wage that is paid, how do we achieve it? Verse 5, and the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Don't work. Believe. Trust God who pronounces the unjust to be godly. And there's our word again. Faith is counted as righteousness. God looks at the person's faith, not his works. But wait just a minute. Was this true through the entire Old Testament or just with Abraham? After all, Abraham lived before God gave the law. After Moses, didn't people have to keep the law? Well, when did David live? He lived after Moses. So Paul turns to David as an example of a post-law believer. How was David justified? Keep reading. Verse 6, just as David also speaks the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Whoa, that's what Abraham found. David found out this very same thing. David also spoke of God declaring us righteous without works. Did he really say that? Where did David say that? Well, keep reading. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you recognize that language? That is Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Psalm 32, 1 through 2 proves that Old Testament believers were justified by faith, not by works. What David experienced in Psalm 32 was what Abraham experienced back in Genesis chapter 15. And what those two men experienced is foundational for all of us. Both Abraham and David, Old Testament saints, were counted righteous by faith, not works. God simply forgave all of David's transgressions and all of David's sins. He forgave them. So are you beginning to understand just how foundational Psalm 32 is to our whole theology of salvation? Let's return to Psalm 32 at this point. Now, Psalm 32 is indeed a penitential psalm. It is a psalm of lament. But just two verses in, we don't have much to lament about, do we? Our transgressions are forgiven. Our sin is covered. The Lord does not count my iniquity against me. But again, this is a penitential psalm. And it's with these foundational theological truths in place that David now builds a theology of penance or penitence. Even with his sins forgiven, David will proceed to slip into lament, confessing in verses 3 through 4 that he had an ongoing struggle with sin, with despair, with a foreboding sense of God's judgment just resting heavily upon him. Look at verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Verse 3 seems to speak of yet unconfessed sin. He's a believing man, but here is unconfessed sin. And friends, there is a difference between unconfessed and unforgiven sin for the believer. Our sins are removed. They are blotted out. They are not counted against us. And positionally, we stand righteous in God's sight. We are completely forgiven because of the righteousness of Christ. But we all know that after justification, what happens? We go right on sinning. So what happens to the believer who lives with unconfessed sin? Well, in the words of David, he begins to wither away. Whatever spiritual vigor he had is dried up under a scorching summer sun. We feel like God's hand of judgment is just resting heavily upon us. And our tendency in these circumstances is to just cover our sin further, is it not? We fail to acknowledge it. We fail to confess it. We forget that our sins can be covered, but not by us. Trying to cover our own sins leads to endless frustration and guilt. But instead of running from God like the prophet Noah, just come running right back to God. If you can trust Him for your justification, you need to trust Him for your sanctification also. So notice in verse 5, David's pivot. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Once again, there are your three terms for sin. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. And this is really highly significant. The three terms speak of the fullness of our depravity, even as believers. We are still capable of enormous sin. And in fact, no single term will describe our remaining depravity. But here, there is yet another set of three. David uses three verbs to describe the fullness of his confession. The verbs acknowledge, did not cover, and confess. This was not a half-hearted confession on David's part, but a complete acknowledgement of his sin. He left nothing covered up. He just acknowledged it all. He didn't cover it. He just confessed it all to God. A thorough and complete confession. So to summarize, David uses three terms to describe the totality of our depravity. Three terms to describe the completeness of our forgiveness. And three terms to describe our ongoing obligation to confess. Even as believers, we need to continue this practice. Now, who is obligated to confess? Well, read the next verse. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. So who should offer these prayers of confession? Everyone who is godly. Did you expect that? If they're godly, why do they still need to confess? Further, why is it God-like to confess when God Himself has never had anything to confess? Well, let me offer you two quick suggestions. First, for a human to be godly does not imply that we've achieved absolute perfection. It's not how the term is used in Scripture. But what it means is that we're pursuing God. We're pursuing Christ-likeness through sanctification. One who pursues godliness is one who lives in a state of confession. And second, in Christ, positionally, we are in fact already declared righteous. If we're in Christ, as verses 1 and 2 point out, we are in fact godly in one sense, that we are completely justified in God's sight because we stand before Him in Christ. When God sees a sinner who has confessed, what God is seeing there is the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the most perfectly God-like person who has ever lived because He was in fact God. The godly person lives out his new life in Christ. So what happens when we live in this state of confession, seeking God through prayer? In verse 6, when the flood comes, and the rising water comes, it doesn't reach him. The rush of great waters never reached Noah. Quite the opposite. God was his refuge. Confession secures God's protection. And that is likewise the message of verse 7. David says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Verse 7 is the outcome of our confession. When we go about trying to cover our sins, it doesn't work. So we bring our sin to God and He covers us. And He gives us His protection. This psalm points like an arrow straight to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is both the place where our sins were destroyed, but also the place where we find eternal refuge. I am hidden from God's wrath behind the cross of Christ. Christ's shout of finality on the cross, it is finished. The shout of my own deliverance. My sins were judged, and I am not judged. Christ is my hiding place. He's my refuge. Now, when we have been forgiven, And when we live in the state of confession, what follows? Well, notice a sudden reversal in verse 8. The I is no longer David, but God. The you is David, or all of us. Here's God's response. I will instruct you. Here's the person who's confessing. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And did you notice a pattern? A pattern of three? God uses three verbs to describe his response to us when we live in a state of confession. Instruct, teach, and counsel. The three verbs suggest the fullness of God's instruction. Friends, God is not stingy with his counsel to you. The Hebrew verb translated instruct conveys more than merely giving knowledge. It refers to the impartation of wisdom or skill in navigating life according to God's plan. The Hebrew verb teach refers to putting someone on the right path. You're going this way. No, get you on the right path. It's a matter of providing direction. The term counsel refers to God's tailoring guidance to our individual needs. God's counsel is not merely general. Notice how the last phrase reads, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's assurance of very specific counsel. Like a coach who invests one-on-one instruction, not with the whole team, but with the individual player. Now, when God provides that wisdom, direction, and counsel, what is our appropriate response? Verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be that stubborn mule that has to be jerked around with the bridle before it complies. Don't be a fool who just spurns God's counsel thinking you know a better way. It really never ceases to surprise me how many Christians look at the very plain counsel of God's Word and they deliberately resist it. No, that can't be. It's like an old mule just pulling against the reins. And more than once, I've wanted to tell people, in fact, I've told people, the text just means what it says. Just listen to it. Don't try to find a creative hermeneutical loophole. Accept God's counsel to your soul. And what's the alternative? Sorrow. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. But the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Verse 10 contrasts a stubborn mule who just resists God's counsel, and he heaps up sorrow with the one who actually trusts God's counsel. Trusting the Lord brings about his steadfast love. Look at those two words translated steadfast love. They come from the Hebrew term hesed, which I don't have to explain because Ted did a wonderful job of explaining that just a couple weeks ago. That's the term hesed. It's a term that refers to Yahweh's just loyal, relentless, covenant, faithful love. God is utterly reliable and faithful to us in His counsel, in His direction. And notice further the term surround. It means to completely encircle. It conveys the idea of a protective barrier on all of our sides, on all sides. We accept God's counsel. We're protected on all sides. When you go into a difficult situation, when you have God's counsel, you're protected on every side. Embracing God's counsel surrounds you with His protection and with His loyal love. So then where does that leave us? Well, verse 11, be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The psalm concludes with a joyful call to worship on the part of the righteous. And who are the righteous? Well, think back to verses 1 and 2. Those whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are removed, whose sins are not counted against them any longer. So friends, again, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let me conclude where I began. Do you ever wonder whether God has actually forgiven you? I know the answer for some of you is yes. I know that because you've told me so. I don't know. Maybe God doesn't forgive me. Well, can you read a psalm like Psalm 32 and discover with Luther a totally other face of the entire Scripture, just opening up to you? Your sins are covered. Psalm 32 is one of the seven penitential psalms. But friends, it's not the sort of psalm that leaves you callousing your knees all night long in a monastery, wondering whether God can actually forgive you. The assurance of forgiveness is right there in the first two verses. It's right there. Martin Luther had an incorrect view of penance, having been steeped in the Roman Catholic tradition. His was a legalistic view that left him just constantly trying to improve his unimprovable flesh. You're not going to improve it. So what then does true penitence look like? These are penitential psalms. Let me just give it to you in three simple statements and we'll be done. The number three keeps showing up today, doesn't it? First of all, friend, just acknowledge that you've already, and I'm speaking to believers, you've already experienced complete forgiveness of your complete depravity. That is the justification that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 4. You've already received that. Second, confess your ongoing sins. We all have them. Don't try to cover your own sin. Bring them to Christ. You can cover them with His blood. Confession is part of the sanctification process that all believers need to go through. And then thirdly, accept the fullness of God's counsel for your soul. That's what you'll find in Scripture. Don't be a stubborn mule. Sanctification involves our ongoing daily acceptance of what God has been doing and is continually doing for us, and we find His counsel and His Word. What we discover there is what Bunyan discovered, is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And can I just leave you with this? If Jesus commanded the disciples to forgive one another 70 times 7, do you really think God would do any less for you? God is no hypocrite. Shall we pray? As we bow our heads, let me just ask four of our men to come. We will prepare for communion.